So, last week, we considered the times of Lady Jane Grey, more than her life in detail, the Reformation times into which she was born. But tonight we want to consider in more detail her life. We may recap a few things that we said last week. She was born in 1537, around about the same time as Prince Edward, the son of Henry VIII, who became the king after him. Just to recap the Tudor dynasty, there were six Tudor monarchs, and their dynasty lasted 118 years. Elizabeth died in 1603, and she was without children, having never married. And so the Tudor dynasty ended with her, and there was Tudor blood in the House of Stuart, and they took over the throne of England, and the two thrones were united in the Stuart household with King James I of England. Now, in this list of kings and queens, these Tudor monarchs, the unusual thing in the list is the reign of Lady Jane Grey. Not only was it the shortest reign, as you can see there, around about 9 days, although she never had a coronation, wasn't officially crowned, but was recognised for about a 9-day period as a queen who was to be crowned. She is the shortest reign, but not only is that unusual, she was not the daughter of Henry VIII. And yet, she's placed on the throne before Mary, who is the eldest daughter. And then Elizabeth also is the daughter of Henry VIII. And yet there's this unusual thing takes place where a great grandniece, really, comes on the throne before the king's daughters. So that's an unusual thing. Whenever Jane comes to the throne, she's only 16. Mary is 36 at that time, and Elizabeth is 20. So both of them are older than her, and yet she goes to the throne, and yet she's not a daughter of Henry VIII. So that's unusual. And the reason for that, of course, is they wanted to maintain the Protestant religion, and there was an effort to put her in ahead of Mary, who, of course, everybody knew she wasn't going to do that. She was going to restore the Catholic religion. So Jane is not a child of Henry VIII, but she is a granddaughter of Henry VII, Henry VIII's father. Her mother is on the extreme right there, Mary, the sister of Henry VIII. She is the grandmother of Lady Jane Grey. So she's descended from Henry VII by a sister of Henry VIII. She didn't know her granny. Granny died a while before her. Mary Rose, as she was known, the sister of Henry VIII, known as Mary Rose, she was married for several months to an elderly French king, Louis XII, and he died 3 months after they were married. That left her free to marry again. And against the will of Henry VIII, she married the love, really, of her life, a man called Charles Brandon. And Charles Brandon and Mary were the grandparents of Lady Jane. Now, that same year of the marriage and of the birth of Frances, the mother of Lady Jane, that same year, the daughter of Henry VIII was born, Mary here, born to Catherine of Aragon and Henry in 1516. Mary became known, as you know, as the monarch who's brought Protestants to the stake. 400 or so were martyred under her reign, and she becomes known as Bloody Mary. She's a staunch Roman Catholic, and she is the one who has, in actual fact, Lady Jane executed in 1554. In all, Henry married 6 times. Wife number 2 is Anne Boleyn, and she gives Henry another daughter, daughter number 2, in 1533, Princess Elizabeth. And this is about 4 years before Jane is born. Jane is born during the time of Jane Seymour, the third wife, about the same time as her son, the only son, only legitimate son of Henry VIII, Prince Edward. She died shortly after the birth of Prince Edward. And then he marries Anne of Cleves just for a few months, 6 months or so, divorces her. Then he marries Catherine Howard, who's unfaithful, and she's beheaded. And then his last wife is Catherine Parr, who outlives him and marries again, in actual fact, several months after King Henry VIII dies. Now, Catherine Parr was a faithful Protestant. We'll say more about her in a moment. She had a great influence on Lady Jane Grey. So the grandparents then of Jane, Charles Brandon and Mary Tudor, they had three children, Henry, Francis and Eleanor. Now only the two daughters lived to have children, Francis and Eleanor. And Francis, of course, is the mother of Lady Jane. Charles Brandon was one of the early reformers, one of the early Protestants. They didn't call them Protestants in those days. They called them reformers or evangelicals. And he was one of the early reformers in Tudor England at the time of the Reformation. He had a great sympathy for the Reformation, read Reformed literature, and he passed on that sympathy to Francis and Eleanor, but especially Francis, and then, of course, to the granddaughter, Lady Jane. So early there was a Protestant influence in that household, even though it was related to a very conservative royal family. Francis was 16. This is the only image that we know is of Francis, her death effigy, made of wood. She was married in 1533 when she was 16 years of age. She married Henry Grey. He was the third Marquis of Dorset at that time and became Earl of Suffolk eventually. Henry Grey was also known for his zeal for Protestantism, and he was very influential in the Leicester area. This was probably the reason why Henry did not have much influence in the royal house during the time of Henry VIII. He was sort of kept aloof from things, and it was probably because of his Protestantism, even though he was married to a niece, a great niece of Henry. He didn't really have an influence in the royal house. But that changed when Henry died, and King Edward then came on the throne. Henry Grey had numerous estates, and one of the most favoured by him and one of the most impressive was Bradgate Park, or Bradgate Manor, about 5 miles from the city of Leicester. It's a national park now, well visited, and only the ruins of the manor exist today, surrounded by several towers which provided accommodation for the various folk in the family. And one of the towers was the wing of Lady Jane, where she slept and studied. And it's that one probably just off the picture there at the back right. You just can't see it. It's just off the picture there. Lady Jane Grey's Tower. This is a computer-generated model of the manor. And it was surrounded, of course, by beautiful gardens. Now, Jane was the eldest daughter of Francis and Henry. But they did have two other daughters, Catherine, Lady Catherine, and Lady Mary. Through their mother, then, these three sisters were great-granddaughters of Henry VII and grand-nieces of Henry VIII. And, of course, they were first cousins once removed from Edward VI. And they were in line to the throne, 4th, 5th, and 6th in line to the throne. Catherine was 4 years younger than Jane, and there's another 4 years between her and Mary. And in this picture here, Jane's about 11, and Catherine's about 7, and little Mary's about 3. Mary had a deformity, they think. One historian who witnessed her described her as a hunchback. That's the only record of that deformity, and they're not sure whether he was just being a bit nasty or she really did have a hunchback. But anyway, he was one of the historians who's left that record that she was hunchbacked. Although she did live a normal life, and she married, and she travelled with the family to all the various places, so there was no deformity in her mind. Bradgate Manor was famous for deer, herds of red deer, which they would have hunted and ate the venison, so on and so forth, at the banquets. And there's a picture of them with the red deer and their tutor, who I'll say more about in a wee moment. The one on the left is a recently discovered portrait, and I think it is of Lady Jane Grey, although they can't be 100% sure. Catherine on the very right is the next sister. She was said to be the most beautiful of the daughters. And then a wee bit later in life, there is this picture here of Mary, the one who was said to be hunchbacked there in the middle. Both of those sisters lived into the Elizabethan times, and their histories are quite interesting in themselves. But we're focusing on Lady Jane. Now, speaking about the influences on her life, what made her so strong, a Protestant, so courageous, and she was a very able woman, and she would have made a great queen. Even in those few days that she was queen, she had a will of her own. She wasn't going to be a puppet of the Lord Protector. She made that pretty clear in the way that she behaved. And her reign would have been very, very prosperous, we believe, for the nation if she had lived a long life. But it wasn't to be, of course. But one of the first influences were her parents, especially her father. And one of the things that made them most influential was their home at Bradgate was open to the reformers. He had reformed chaplains, and he hired tutors who were reformed in faith and in conviction, and they had a great influence upon her. So she was in an environment where the English Bible had great influence in her home. The English Bible, of course, had been made legal by this time by Henry, and it was taught at the home, and it was allowed to be taught. And so she came to know the scriptures thoroughly through the chaplains. Every day there'd be services in the private chapel in Bradgate, and through the tutoring of her chaplains. This was one of her early tutors, John Almer. He was recognised as an able young fellow by Henry Grey, and Henry Grey sent him to Cambridge, paid for his education and sent him to Cambridge, and he became an able minister. Eventually became Bishop of London. But before he become a bishop and a minister in a parish, he was chaplain and tutor to Lady Jane Grey. He instructed her in Greek and Latin, and she was proved a very able student, well beyond her years. He was exiled. Whenever Mary came to the throne, he had to flee into exile along with 700-800 Protestants of distinction at that time. He replied to John Knox. John Knox published a pamphlet one occasion against women rulers, and some of the Protestants took exception to that in England, and this was one of the men that did so, and he wrote a reply to John Knox and defending the ability of women folk to hold political office. And of course he was influenced by the abilities that he saw in Jane, and also in Elizabeth, in Queen Elizabeth. So he wasn't biased against women. He had a great conviction about their abilities. As I said, through Almer, Jane became an able Greek reader, and she read frequently the Greek New Testament scriptures, and her heart was thus open to the Word of God in its original languages, in its purest form. She studied the scriptures, and this she professed to be one of her favourite books, and one that she read and studied most. And before she was executed, she left her Greek New Testament for her sister Catherine, and she wrote in the back of it these words: "I have here sent you, my dear sister Catherine, a book, which although it be not outwardly trimmed with gold, yet inwardly it is of more worth than all the precious mines that the vast earth can boast of. It is the book, My Only Best and Best Loved Sister, of the Law of the Lord. It is the Testament and Last Will, which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And if you with a good mind read it, and with an earnest mind do purpose to follow it, it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It shall teach you to live, and shall learn you to die. My good sister, once more again let me entreat you to learn to die, deny the world, defy the devil, and despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord. Be penitent for your sins, and yet despair not. Be strong in faith, yet presume not, and desire with St. Paul to be dissolved, and to be with Christ, with whom, even in death, there is life. And so those were the lovely words that she wrote to her sister just before she died, leaving her New Testament. Another influence in the home in Bradgate, although we never came to Bradgate, but another influence in the home, and particularly to Jane, was the reformer Henrik Bullinger. Now, Bullinger was the successor of Zwingli in the Zurich Church, and probably next to John Calvin and Martin Luther, he is the most influential reformer in the 16th century. He corresponded with Jane on a regular basis. Some of those letters survive, and some of hers to him survive as well. In her teenage years, she wrote to him. And he actually dedicated one of his books to Henry Gray, one of the volumes of what's called the Decades. There are 4 or 5 volumes of Bullinger's Decades. They're called Decades because each one contains 10 meaty theological treatises or sermons dealing with the whole orbit of theology. And those copies of those went to the Bradgate home. And it's known that Jane studied those. And in fact, it's said that she memorized the headings and the main points of the Decades. She had a very good retentive memory. She also communicated with Bullinger how best to study Hebrew, and she set about the study of Hebrew as well. This is a young girl just, you know, going into her teens. She was proficient in Latin, and she also was taught Italian. So the reformer had an influence on her through his letters and through the books and writings that he sent her. Of course, she could read Latin, which his early works would have been in. Another influence, this wasn't an influence in her life, Robert Ascham, but I refer to him because he was the tutor of Queen Elizabeth, and around about whenever Jane was in her early teens, he was going away as an ambassador to the continent, and he stopped at Bradgate on the way, and whenever he arrived there, everybody was out hunting, and they were all having a great day out in the country. But he discovered that Lady Jane was in the house, and of course she didn't hunt, she'd rather read, and that was the kind of woman that she was. And whenever he went to visit her in her room, he saw that she was reading the Greek work of Plato. And he inquired her about that, and he was really impressed with her knowledge and her ability and her love for the Lord and her lack of love for the pleasures of this earth. And later on, Roger Ascham wrote a book. He was teaching about the best way to educate youngsters, and the book's called The Schoolmaster. In the book, he described how he met Lady Jane Grey, and how the house was empty and everybody else was out, and how he discovered her reading a Greek writing. Some of the things that she said to him, he recorded at that time. And he also said about, she said something about how her mother was bad to her. She would pinch her and she would slap her and she would be cross with her quite a bit, and how that got her down. So she must have unburdened her heart to this man. And yet she praised her tutor, Almer. And he was using this, of course, to show how kindness is better in teaching youngsters, young pupils, rather than being harsh and punishing. So he was an advocate for kindness and wasn't a great advocate for punishment of pupils. So that was just a famous story that's related by all the biographies about Lady Jane Grey, that famous book by Ascham mentioning her. Another influence was to come by means of her grandfather, Brandon, Charles Brandon. After her granny Mary died, who Jane never knew, of course, Charles married again, and he married a young woman called Catherine Willoughby. And that's a drawing of her there on the left. Now, Catherine was much younger than Charles. He was 49, and she was only 14 when they were married. When Jane was born, she was about 17, Catherine Willoughby. So she would have been a kind of a step-granny kind of figure to her. This woman, Catherine Brandon, then became a lady-in-waiting in the royal court. But the thing about it was she was a faithful Protestant. There are three women Protestants who stand out at this age associated with the royal house. This is one of them, Catherine Willoughby. And the other one's Catherine Parr. And then, of course, Lady Jane Grey. They're the three that stand out. And if you find any books, Women of the Reformation and Reformation of the English Reformation, these three ladies will certainly be in that book, along with others. She also had to flee into exile whenever Bloody Mary came to the throne. But this was another influence in her life, this kind of step-granny, Catherine Willoughby, married to her grandfather, Charles Brandon. Now, Jane's mother, Frances, as the niece of Henry VIII, she was frequently in the royal court, and she often brought her children there, of course, so Lady Jane would have been acquainted with the royal court. But whenever Henry married his last wife, Catherine Parr, Frances knew her quite well, and an opportunity arose to get Lady Jane in the household on a more permanent basis. And so Lady Jane became one of the maidens to Catherine Parr, and she was in close contact with the Queen, and saw all the ins and outs and the things that happened in the royal house at that time during that last marriage. So she's in the royal house, she's under the influence of Catherine Willoughby, who's also a maid in the house, and now she's under the influence of Catherine Parr, one of the faithful Protestants at that time, married to King Henry VIII. And there were meetings and Bible readings and things in the royal palace with these women together, and she got to know the scriptures more. She's seen the power of prayer more, prayed, and I'll mention one particular incident in a moment where they saw a powerful answer to prayer. So she was being taught and under good influence, the influence of, you know, godly women. That's the best way to learn. For a woman to learn is to learn from godly women, godly examples. So as I say, Henry's wife, Queen Catherine Parr, she had a profound effect on Jane, and she had a great godly influence on her. Now, Catherine Parr tried to influence Henry. Now, she did it wisely, and she did it patiently, but she tried to speak up for the Reformed faith and witness to him about Christ and about the things of God and about the true religion. Henry wasn't a Protestant, he wasn't a reformer. He was pretty conservative in Catholicism still. He just didn't like the Pope, and he had rejected the supremacy of the Church, his supremacy of the Church, and he made himself the supreme head of the Church. So he was just interested in supremacy, and apart from that, he was more or less a Catholic still at heart. One of the advantages of being in the palace for Lady Jane Grey was seeing at first hand the subtle ways of popery. And chief among the subtle workers for popery and Romanism and the old religion in the royal household were two figures. One of them was called Bishop Cardiner, and that's him there. He's one of the great enemies of the Reformed faith at this time, and he's trying to work out the downfall of his last wife, Henry's last wife. It was easy to get rid of others. Henry didn't have any qualms about getting rid of other wives, and he thought Henry would be easy to influence about getting rid of this wife, who was being an advocate for the Reformation. So Gardiner was bitterly opposed to her. He was also bitterly opposed to the Archbishop. He tried to bring the Archbishop Cranmer down as well. And at times, whenever Catherine Parr verbally spoke up, he would check her, Gardiner would check her, and he sought to discredit her with Henry on a number of occasions. And this other man as well, the Lord Chancellor, Wriothesley, however you pronounce that surname, he was another man who tried to, the both of them worked together to bring down Catherine Parr, the last wife in Cranmer. Now, there are attempts to bring down Catherine Parr, and I'm saying this because Lady Jane witnessed this. She would have learnt these things. She would have seen the power of prayer. There are attempts to bring down Catherine Parr, as seen in the famous case of Anne Askew. Now, Anne Askew was a noblewoman, and she was a daughter of Sir William Askew, and she knew Queen Catherine Parr quite well. And she was a devout Protestant, but her husband wasn't. He was the opposite. And he was so infuriated with her stand for Christ and her witnessing and her evangelical zeal, because she would speak out and witness all over the place in her hometown, that he kicked her out of the house. She had no other thing to do but to go to London. She wanted to go to London to get a divorce, to plead for a divorce. And she thought she would have got a divorce, but that wasn't the case. It was refused, in actual fact. But while she was in London, she met some of the high-profile Protestants, and she came to know some of Catherine Parr's ladies-in-waiting, including Willoughby and Charles Brandon's new wife. Now, she was arrested, and she was brought to the Tower. And in the Tower, she was eventually condemned for her evangelical views, and she was condemned to be burned. But Gardiner wanted more than that, more than her condemnation to be burned. He knew that she was friendly with the ladies in the Queen's household, and probably he thought even with the Queen herself. And so he wanted to implicate the Queen, and he tortured her. Him and the Lord Chancellor tortured her, and they put her on the rack, even though she was condemned to die and she should have just been executed and burned. But he delayed the execution and he tortured her, and she's the first recorded woman who was put on the rack in the Tower of London. And they tortured her to get her to name the women in the royal house and to implicate them in same evangelical zeal. But she didn't. She didn't talk and she didn't implicate. She knew what they were after. They wanted to bring down the Queen. And she refused. And she steadfastly continued to the end. Now, the leader of the Tower tried to get it stopped. He saw that it was wrong. And eventually he was successful in getting that done. But her limbs were racked. Whenever she was brought to the stake, along with several other reformers to be burned, she had to be carried in a chair because she could no longer walk. And so she was martyred. The flames were lit, but there was someone there, and he threw in a bag of gunpowder, and that quickly killed them. That's how they quickly dispatch. Their friends will throw gunpowder in so that they'll quickly be dispatched. It's a terrible death to be burned alive. You don't die quickly, and it's very agonizing. And so sometimes they did throw gunpowder in so that they'd die a wee bit quicker. That was the case there. So Anne Askew was well known at that time as a courageous Protestant reformer, and Lady Jane in the palace would be familiar with the story of the events surrounding her. So that attempt to bring Parr down failed because Anne Askew wouldn't talk. But other attempts were made, and another attempt was seen in the constant entreaties that Gardiner and the Lord Chancellor made to the King, casting doubts in his mind about his wife, trying to persuade him of her heresy and of her, you know, of the danger that she was to the realm and to Henry himself. But he had no evidence. But one particular time, Queen Catherine was witnessing to Henry, and Gardiner was present. And she was witnessing about Christ, and she was talking about the scriptures of the way that she often did. And Henry was a bit peeved with it. And the bishop recognised this. And he used that as an opportunity to take Henry aside. And he said, look, can we not bring your wife in and question her and see what she's about and what she's up to? So they wanted to interrogate her. And finally, King Henry gave in. And he signed an indictment, an arrest warrant, for her to be arrested the next day. The Lord Chancellor had it, and he was leaving the palace with it, and it must have dropped out of his pocket. A person found it, and he recognised the importance of it, and immediately he went to the Queen, and he told her about the warrant for her arrest. Now, of course, they were informed, because the Lord allowed them to be informed, they prayed. Catherine went to the king, and she was able to soften his heart, put it that way. She was able to soften his heart, and she got him on her side. And the next morning, the Chancellor came with 40 soldiers, armed with their pikes, into the presence of the king to seize the queen. And the king embarrassed him in the presence of the queen and called him a fool and told him to be gone. And he walked away with the 40 men. And Catherine Parr was not arrested, nor was she interrogated. So that was an answer to prayer. It was the providence of God. And Lady Jane would see things like this in the palace and how God would intervene. And now, I have to explain Henry's changing attitudes to those who were going to succeed him. There were several acts of Parliament at different times in his reign about who was to succeed him. Whenever Catherine was divorced, he wanted to exclude Mary, the daughter. Whenever Anne Boleyn was beheaded, he wanted to exclude her child, Elizabeth. But before his death, he mellowed. And he brought in a third succession act in which he named Mary as his successor. And following that, Elizabeth. And then following that, Lady Jane. This is, of course, after Edward. Edward was born later on. Edward was first, and then Mary. And then. So they were no longer excluded from the succession. And in fact, an Act of Parliament said that Mary and Elizabeth were to be before Lady Jane Grey. And actually, in fact, we saw that was all reversed during this kind of coup, and Lady Jane come in before them. But there was an act of succession that made it lawful for Mary and then Elizabeth after Edward's death, if there were no heirs to Edward, for them to come to the throne. So that 1543 Act of Parliament, the Third Succession Act, left that in place. Now, the weakness in the Act and the question marks about the legality of allowing Lady Jane in. The weakness in the Act was that in previous succession acts, the daughters, Mary and Elizabeth, were declared illegitimate. And while a new succession act was brought in, they had not been declared legitimate. So they were still, legally speaking, illegitimate children. And other acts did not allow illegitimate children to be on the throne of England. So there's a whole question mark there about the legalities. And that was the loophole that allowed the Privy Council to bring in Lady Jane. Now, whether it was all legal or not is very suspect, very doubtful, but that was the loophole anyway that they used. In 1647, King Henry lay dying. Edward, there pictured on the right, is just 10 years of age. Lady Jane, of course, is the same age. Here's the king dying. He's pointing out his successor, the young prince, Edward. So the new king is depicted as furthering the reformed religion. You can see Prince Edward here. The Pope is at his feet, on his footstool. The slain Pope, he's going to continue the Reformation, continue to walk over the slain Pope. You'll notice the thing that's finished him off is the Word of God. It's just give him a good dunt there in the head, the Word of God. And on the Word of God, it says, the Word of the Lord endure forever. And on across the Pope's breast, there is all flesh as grass. And you can see all the monks and the Romanists there, the runaway in despair on the left. And then on the right, are the most influential members of the Privy Council, who are now going to be most influential in Prince Edward's life. These are really the men who really reign, because he's just a young fella. Particularly the one on the right of the Prince Sir standing up, Edward Seymour, he's the Lord Protector. He is actually an uncle of Edward, because he was the sister of Jane Seymour, who was Edward's father, the third queen of King Henry VIII. Two seats from him. You'll see Cranmer there, Archbishop Cranmer, who's also on the Privy Council. And the other one to note, having a good look at the Pope there, down at the bottom, is Dudley. Now, Dudley takes over the position as Lord Protector, the main man on the Privy Council. There's various ins and outs taking place here. Dudley becomes the Duke of Northumberland, and he's the main man, and he actually puts Lady Jane Grey basically on the throne. And Lady Jane Grey marries his second youngest child, Guildford Dudley. So King Edward VIII, he becomes known as the Josiah of the Reformation, and he introduces many reforms that further the Reformation. And if he had lived a longer life, it would have been a great history, no doubt, that England would have known, but it wasn't to be. A story that's often told illustrates the kind of king that he wanted to be, and he turned out to be for the short 6 years of his reign, is illustrated by whenever he was crowned, he was leaving Westminster Abbey, and he was heading towards the Westminster Hall for the great banquet. And part of the ceremony, there were three swords going before him. And he stopped the procession, and he said, "What are these three swords all about?" And they explained to him that there were three swords, each one represented a part of his kingdom, one for England and one for France, because he owned territory in France then, and one for Ireland. And the young prince said, "One is wanting," he said, "the Bible. It's the sword of the Spirit, and it's the word of God." And he says, "That's the sword to be preferred before all these other three," he said. So that gives you an idea of his attitude and of the good man that he was. Edward and Jane were very great friends. In fact, there was the possibility of them marrying. It seemed a good possibility, and some people thought that would happen. But whenever the prince becomes sickly and it was known he was going to die, that was a shut door. And Jane married then the son of the Duke of Northumberland, Dudley. So Catherine Parr, King Henry's wife then, becomes a widow whenever Henry dies. She moves to Sudley Castle. She marries Thomas Seymour. That's him there. He's another uncle of Edward's, the brother of Edward Seymour, the one standing up beside the young prince there in that past picture. Thomas was very jealous of his brother, and he was on the Privy Council too, and he tried to overthrow his brother as the Lord Protector, and he ended up being executed. But the thing about this house where the widowed queen retired, she married soon after Henry died, again, the thing about it was Jane stayed on in her household, and this reformed family were together. Jane was greatly influenced by Catherine Parr, and she was a second mother to her, and she continued there for a short while until Catherine died, and then she had to go back to Bradgate Manor. We'll not go into all the ins and outs that took place in that house. Elizabeth was in there, the future Queen Elizabeth was in that house for a while as well. Stories could be told of Jane's devotion to the Lord and of her faithfulness to Scripture. Here's one of the things she said, "I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church." She had great simplicity and modesty in dress. She didn't dress in all the gaudy, colourful clothes that the rest of them did. She was very plain and simple. She didn't indulge in the world's pleasures the way that the rest of them did. And particularly in her death, she showed great Christian fortitude. And throughout her life, much evangelical zeal. But one story would be a good example of the kind of character that she was. On one occasion, the family visited Princess Mary, future Bloody Mary, tried to keep up relationships with her. Mary defied all the laws of Edward. She carried on Mass, still kept the priest in her royal property. But one occasion, the family of Lady Jane was visiting her in one of her palaces, and she was walking with one of the ladies of Mary, Lady Wharton, and they were walking past her chapel, and the chapel door was open, and you could see the altar through the chapel door. And on the altar, of course, from the celebration of the Mass, was the wafer, which had been consecrated. And as Lady Wharton walked past the chapel door and looked in and saw the altar, she curtsied and bowed away down low, made a curtsy as if you were curtsying the Queen or a princess. And Lady Jane said, Oh, Lady Wharton, has Mary come in? She said. And she said, No, Mary hasn't come in. She says, I'm bowing to him who made us all. And Jane replied to that, how can that be when the beggar made him? The wafer, of course, is the body and sinews and blood of Jesus Christ, according to Roman Catholic belief. And so she thought she was bowing to the Lord, but of course she was just bowing to a lump of bread that a beggar had made. So that was how Jane responded. And of course that was reported back to Mary. And Fox tells us, the great historian of the Reformation, he tells us Mary never loved her after that the way she had done before. So that was Jane in the bad books. Meanwhile, a power struggle took place within the council, which effectively led to the situation where John Dudley, the one looking at the Pope, seized power and took the position of Seymour, who's the one standing there beside the prince. So he's the main man now, controlling Prince Edward and having the main affair, the main say, on behalf of the Privy Council. So John Dudley, that's a picture of him here. Now, of course, he was a Protestant and he wanted to maintain the Protestant religion, as all Edward also wanted to do. And sadly, it became evident in 1553 that King Edward was going to die. He wasn't going to live long. And it was no secret what Mary would do if she came to the throne. So the both of them agreed, and Edward was happily agreed about this as well. Mary could not come to the throne, or it would be bad news for the Reformation. So they couldn't exclude Mary and go to Elizabeth, because the reason why they could exclude Mary, that would have to uphold for Elizabeth, because they were both illegitimate. One parent beheaded, another parent divorced. Marriages weren't recognised, so therefore the children not really recognised. So if they were going to bypass Mary, they had to bypass Elizabeth. The next one in line was Frances, the mother of Lady Jane, but she had made it known that no way she wanted to be in the line, and Henry VIII had never recognised her as being in the lineage. So Lady Jane, it was going to fall upon Lady Jane. Lady Jane wasn't asked about this. She knew nothing about this, all these ongoings on the Privy Council and what Edward and Dudley were working together. I'm rushing here. I hope you're following me and I'm not being too fast, but I'll have to get through this. Edwards then approved Dudley's recommendation and he signed a device. We'll come to that in a moment, whereby Jane was to come to the throne. In the meantime, Northumberland, or Dudley, married his son, his second youngest son, Guildford, to Lady Jane, and that took place in May 1553. The king couldn't come to the wedding. It was a great affair. It took place in this place, Durham House, on the River Thames. It was a great affair. All the foreign ambassadors were there, all the nobles, because the Privy Council knew she's going to be the next queen, and so get her publicly known a wee bit better. So this is a good opportunity. Have a marriage. Get all the nobles, all the ambassadors from all the foreign countries, and get her on the... Because Jane is really an unknown figure, and this was one way to get her known. Of course, there was another motive in it. Northumberland is eyeing the throne and marrying his son to Jane so that he'll become king, of course. The son will become king whenever she becomes queen. Although Jane, whenever she did become queen, objected to that and withstood Northumberland. And that just showed you the kind of mind that she was going to have. And Northumberland was discovering very quickly that she wasn't going to be a puppet on the throne. So it's still secret what they're going to do, Edward and Northumberland and the Privy Council. Before he died, Edward wrote this devise for the succession, and he personally supervised the writing of his final will. And he demanded that the Privy Council, the Lords, the Bishops of London, and the elders, the councillors of London, he demanded that they all sign this succession statement. 102 did. Very many of them were unhappy about it, including faithful Protestants who knew rightly what kind of Queen Mary would be, and they were not happy saying it. They felt it wasn't right. Many of them acted against their consciences, but Edward insisted that they sign it. So they had to sign it, including Cranmer, who wasn't particularly happy about it either. They had to sign it. And Edward was so desperate to maintain the Protestant liberties after his death, and he knew that Lady Jane would do that. So between 8 and 9 o'clock on the 6th of July 1553, King Edward laid down at Greenwich Palace, and he prayed this prayer: Lord God, deliver me out of this miserable and wretched life, and take me among thy chosen. But we'll not read it all, but it gives you an idea there of the godliness, the prayer that he prayed. And then Sir Henry Sidney, who's a famous character over here in Ireland because he was one of the main ambassadors in Ireland under Elizabeth, he died in the arms of Sir Henry Sidney, one of the Privy Councillors. And his last words were, I am faint. Lord, have mercy on me and take my spirit. And he died in his arms, just 16 years of age, the same age as Jane. After Edward died, Jane was conveyed by river to Sion House on the Thames here, Grand House. It still stands today, though greatly changed and renovated, because it was destroyed during the Civil War times. Here in the Long Gallery, she had to wait on her own, and soon the Privy Councillors began to appear, and her parents. That's where she learned of Edward's death, and that's where she was told she was the new queen, and everybody was curtsying to her and calling her reverent names and titles. And she broke down in tears. She fell on the floor sobbing, grief-stricken at the loss of her friend Edward, the king, and also at the thought of this burden. And she was very reluctant to accept it, and she wasn't going to accept it. In fact, she actually said it belonged to Mary, it's rightfully hers, and she didn't want it. But they urged her with many arguments. She prayed. She took a time and prayed. And after she prayed, she took the crown. She says later on, she says, I greatly bewailed myself for the death of so noble a prince, and turned to God, humbly praying and beseeching him that if what was given to me was rightly and lawfully mine, his divine majesty would grant me such grace and spirit that I might govern it to his glory and service and to the advantage of this realm. So she was a woman of prayer. She was then brought to the Tower, because that's what happens whenever you're waiting for your coronation. There's royal apartments in the Tower, and so there she waited until the time of the coronation. But things did not go well for Dudley. He was a very unpopular figure in the kingdom. He was even suspected of having poisoned Prince Edward. And Mary was popular, and Elizabeth were both popular, whereas Jane was a total unknown, really. And this was most unexpected. And whenever Jane was brought to the Tower, and at the first public reception there, the response was very, very cold. There weren't any, you know, God save the Queen or long live the Queen or anything like that. There was very cold response. So things weren't looking right, and the Privy Council were starting to shake and become nervous. Dudley knew he had to get Mary and Elizabeth prisoner. So he summons them, but Elizabeth pleaded sickness. She had an idea what was happening. Mary was on her way, but she got word before she reached London what had happened, and she immediately turned and disobeyed the summons. She immediately turned and she went to a retreat. Now, Mary didn't panic. She made all the right moves. She believed she was the lawful queen, and she acted with that conviction. She might have fled to the continent, but she didn't. She fled to this place here, Framlingham Castle. And she mustered an army. She communicated with the Privy Council. She demanded her crown by right as hers. It was hers by descent and pedigree, and it was hers legally by an act of Parliament. And so she demanded that she be given the crown. So there was panic in the Privy Council whenever they said she wasn't going to back down. Dudley raised troops, and while he was marching them to confront Mary, the Privy Council changed, and they wrote to Mary, and they offered her the throne. During that time also a lot of desertions took place under Northumberland's army, and many of the soldiers went to Mary's side, and she had all the popular support, so it wasn't going to work. So Mary came to London then on July, to the great jubilation of all the people of London. Jane was imprisoned in the Tower. She was in the Tower anyway, but now she was put in more secure apartments and become a prisoner in the Tower. And Northumberland, Dudley, was executed that August. And in September, Parliament declared Mary the rightful queen. And Jane was denounced as a usurper. In this Guildhall in London, Jane and her young husband, Guildford, charged and tried with high treason, and then they were found guilty, of course. Cranmer was tried as well. They were sentenced to be burnt, but Mary spurred Lady Jane and didn't execute her at that time. However, a rebellion took place under a man called Thomas Watt, and that was a kind of a Protestant rebellion. Lady Jane was not involved in it, but there were rumours amongst the rebels that this is what they would do, they would get Lady Jane back on the throne. So Lady Jane, it was obvious to Mary that Lady Jane was becoming a figurehead. Even though she wasn't a rebel, she wouldn't have nothing to do with it, she would have condemned it, and she had given up any aspirations for the throne. But because she was a living figurehead, Mary realised that she was going to have to kill her. So that rebellion failed. But the outcome of it was that Lady Jane and her husband were going to be executed. Now, the execution was scheduled then for February of 1554. But it was postponed because this man here, this priest, this elderly priest, John Frakingham, he had spoken to Mary. And he come back and he'd spoken to Jane in the Tower, and he come back to Mary. He was hopeful that she would convert, you know, and, you know, if you give her time, and he felt that he could convert her to the Catholic faith. So Mary spurred her for a few days, and this man was in and out dialoguing with Lady Jane. But of course he couldn't convert her, and they had some interesting dialogues, some of which Lady Jane recorded. And she said to him near the end of the dialogues, "True it is that we shall never meet, except God turn your heart. For I am assured, unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case. And I pray God to send you his Holy Spirit." So she just told him. But they did become actually great friends. And she wouldn't be allowed a Protestant chaplain as she went to the block. And so she was happy to have this priest walk with her to the block. So he was there when she was executed. And he actually was there as a friend. And his heart was touched at her courage and her bravery and her fortitude. Now, she was offered, if she become a Catholic, she would be pardoned and her life would be spared. But she refused. And she had to insist to him to go to Mary and stop all this waste of time and get the work done, because she was weary of it all. And she wanted to die and just be with the Lord, rather than all this hanging about. So on the morning of the 12th of February, 1554, the authorities came. They took the husband first of all. They marched him past Lady Jane's window. She saw her husband going to the execution, and she saw him being brought back in the cart. And as she saw his body, she said, "Oh, Guildford, Guildford," she said. And then she was brought out to the green inside the Tower itself. This is the area here, where other people had been executed, and she was taken to the block, and she gave a speech, as you're allowed to do whenever you're being executed very often. She said, "Good people, I am come hither today, and by a law I am condemned to the same. The fact, indeed, against the Queen's Highness was unlawful, and the consenting thereunto by me. So she said it was unlawful what happened. But touching the procurement and the desire thereof by me or on my behalf, I do wash my hands thereof in innocency before God and the face of you good Christian people this day. In other words, she was saying she didn't plan it, she didn't want it, she didn't implement it. She just received the crown when it was offered to her. She thought that was done in good faith. That's basically what she admitted to. And she was totally innocent. She actually was a pawn and a puppet of Northumberland in many respects. She also said, I pray you, all good Christian people, to hear me witness that I die as a true Christian woman. I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. So she gave a gospel witness there at the platform in the Tower Green there. She then recited Psalm 51, Have mercy upon me, O God, in English. She had some presents. She had a pair of gloves for her maid. She gave a pair of gloves to her maid, and she gave coin to the executioner. She asked him to dispatch her quickly. And he put the blindfold on her. And she stumbled to find the block. And she kind of panicked at that stage. Where is it? Where is it? And somebody jumped up from the crowd, gently laid her head to the block. And as she was afraid that he would cut her head off before she got it rested carefully. And she says, you'll not take my head off until I'm laid it down carefully. And he promised, the executioner promised he wouldn't. And so she laid it down then carefully. And her last words were, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with one chop, he cut off her head. It was a clean cut, though very bloody. One person present said that they had never seen so much blood at an execution before. Then he took her head up to hold the head of a traitor, which is always traditional to do that. But the thing is, she only had a crown for 9 days. But she received the crown that passeth not away that day. And she went into the presence of the Lord. Now, Jane and Guildford are buried in the chapel in the tower, just on the other side of the execution place. There, you can see it there. They were brought in and they're buried in there along with many others who were executed at that time, noble folk. Jane's father, the Duke of Suffolk, he was executed 11 days later. Her mother, Frances, married again. Mary pardoned her, and her and her two daughters were allowed to come in and out of the royal court and continue. And they survived into Elizabethan times. So don't forget, she's only 16. She's just a young girl. And yet, she was so able, so courageous, so knowledgeable in the things of God, had a strong will, would have put Northumberland, the Lord Protector, in his place. I think she would have made a great, great queen. And she would have done great things for the Reformed faith. But it wasn't to be. God said there's going to be a cloud over England for 6 years. And that cloud was Bloody Mary. And just for closing, a word of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy faithful saints of old, and for the courage that they had, and for the challenge that they can be to us, even in these days. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us as bold, as zealous, as courageous, and if our time comes to choose between life or death, that we'll choose whatever side Christ is on. So help us to be faithful, Lord. Make us faithful, and make us appreciative of all our liberties and our goodly heritage. But bless God. We've been born into such a land. But bless and praise thee. We thank thee for our Bible. We thank thee for the Reformed faith. We thank thee for its simplicity. And we thank thee for Christ Jesus, our only Saviour. We bless and praise thee. Bring us home now safely. And be with us on this Sabbath in this house. And give us thy gracious presence. We humbly pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.